Well then, if you haven't already, if you grab your Bible and get it open again to Philippians chapter 2 as we continue our studies, then I've really, really enjoyed taking you through these last 6 months or so. Philippians chapter 2, and our studies tonight will come from verse 12 and verse 13. How do I know for sure that I'm a Christian? How do I know for sure that I am a Christian? It's a question we sometimes ask ourselves, isn't it? Especially at times of great weakness, at times where we are very conscious of our own sin, perhaps conscious of our own failures, that we maybe say to ourselves, you know what, I'm not sure if I am a Christian at all. Others of us this evening may have actually really deeply seared consciences that have stopped asking that question. You know deep down in your heart that actually there is something very wrong in your soul. You know because it has been stamped on your heart, and you know that there is a God, and you know that all that we looked at this morning is true. You are aware of the demands that he requires of us, but asking yourself that question is too challenging for you. How do I know that I am a Christian? It's too challenging. So what do? We shut our hearts up. We close our hearts up to the Holy Spirit. So this evening we are going to try and answer that question together. How do I know that I am a Christian? And we're going to do that by studying the two verses that we read just a second ago, found in Philippians 2:12-13. It's important to remember what we're coming down from. We're coming down from the mountaintop of the last few verses, verses 5 to 11, how the Apostle Paul expounds the wonderful life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, how he expounds the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, and how he goes even further into the glorious exaltation of Jesus, and how he is supreme over all. He is King, he is Adonai, he is Kyrios over all things. And it is in light of all this glorious truth that we've already seen in chapter 1, and that we're now seeing in chapter 2, that Paul now writes these next few verses. And the centre of these verses, and the very heart of these two verses, is the glorious salvation that is found in Christ alone. But importantly for Paul in these verses, he's not just marvelling at this great salvation, but he highlights the importance of discerning and working out our own salvation personally. You see that in the second part of verse 12. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. It's a pretty terrifying thing that we're being told to do here. We're told to do this with fear and trembling. It's not something we do lightly. We are being instructed to test ourselves, to check ourselves and examine ourselves to ensure that the salvation that we claim to have is actually genuine. Paul reiterates this point to the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians chapter 13. He says, examine yourselves, test yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. It's not just Paul who seems to have this emphasis throughout the New Testament. Peter also hits this theme home too in his second letter, 2 Peter 1 verse 10. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. So it is important then that on occasion, and this is important that we just do this on occasion, we're not constantly beating ourselves with this stick, that we take time to pause and reflect and ensure the sincerity of our faith. This is not for the purpose of talking ourselves down. This is not for the purpose of beating ourselves up or for the purpose of just making ourselves really depressed for no reason. Neither is this call to work out our own salvation for the purpose of exposing fake Christians everywhere. You see this today, a lot of people who've started YouTube ministries that they call discernment ministries, which just seems to be trying to expose people and thinking that they're professionals at exposing fake Christians. It's not for that. You remember, you can see right at the top of verse 12 how Paul addresses the believers in Philippi. He says, therefore, my beloved, or therefore, my dear friends. These are Christians that are close to his heart. He's not trying to beat them up by saying this. He's gently encouraging them about the importance of discerning whether or not you are in the faith. So the purpose that we have here tonight is to ask ourselves if we're truly in the faith, so we can see how wonderful our salvation really is. It's to remind us of the role that we play in growing in holiness. It is to remind ourselves ultimately who is the giver and the source of our great salvation, Jesus Christ, who assures us and guarantees us of our salvation. Salvation, it's a wonderful word. But what do we mean when we talk about salvation? Well, before we jump into our main headings, I thought it'd be useful for us to define salvation briefly. It's a word we use a lot. It's a word we've sung about this evening. So I want you to notice a couple of things about salvation before we jump in to the main portion of our sermon. I want you to notice firstly that salvation means to be rescued or to be saved. Salvation means to be rescued and to be saved. Saved from sin and all of the consequences of sin. Salvation means to be rescued, A, from sin itself. Sin is an ugly thing. It's a horrible word. It's a horrible thing. It is a total rebellion against God and his ways. Sin is defined in our Baptist catechism as any want of conformity unto the law of God or any transgression of the law of God. It is a refusal to comply with or to directly contradict God's law. It is to tell God that you don't care about him. It is to tell God that he has given you life and breath and everything that you have got, but you're still going to stubbornly go your own way anyway. But when you become a Christian, your salvation means you are saved from all that. So salvation means to be rescued and saved from sin. The second thing I want you to realize is that salvation means that we are to be rescued and saved from the wages of sin. What are the wages of sin? Well, the Bible makes it very clear in Romans chapter 6 that the wages of sin is death. And all of us, by our fall, all of us by our sin, have earned our wages. You know what it's like when you go to work? You expect to be paid to do your work. And it's exactly the same here. We have worked terribly badly and have earned our wages of death. And that death will not just be the lights going out and you not existing anymore. It will be an eternal death in a horrible place that the Bible calls hell. But to be a Christian is to have salvation from this. It is to be completely marked safe from hell. I don't know if you remember, I don't know if they do it anymore on Facebook, you used to be able to mark yourself safe from natural disasters whenever they happened, and you'd be able to sort of put a setting to say, yes, I'm safe from that natural disaster. And it always struck me as slightly interesting when there was a natural disaster in Australia and then someone from Orpington would mark themselves safe. But it did make me laugh a little bit. But this is essentially what salvation means. When you have the mark of salvation on you, you are marked safe from hell forever. This is what Jesus says about the church, that the gates of hell will never prevail against his church or against his people. So salvation is to be rescued and to be saved from sin, the wages of sin, and it's C, we are saved and rescued from lost communion with God. You see, in our natural state, we are cut off from God because of his perfect righteousness and his holiness. Isaiah 59 verse 2 puts it perfectly, but your iniquities, your sin, have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, that he does not hear you. We are apart from God. There is this great chasm that separates us from him. But to have salvation means that communion with God is permanently and forever restored, so that for our whole life we can always be blessing and praising his name. Thee we would be always blessing. Serve thee as thy host above. Pray and praise thee without ceasing. Glory in thy perfect love. The other thing I want you to notice about salvation is it is threefold, or it is in three tenses. Salvation is threefold. If you are a Christian this evening, there is a sense in which you can say that I have been saved, I am being saved, and one day I will be saved. We've said this earlier on in our series in Philippians, but it's worth reminding ourselves again. If you are a Christian, you have been saved from sin's curse. That is what theologians call redemption. You are being saved from sin's power. That is sanctification, that work of God in you. You see that in verse 13 of our text. It is God who works in you. And then one day, finally, you will be saved from sin's very presence itself. And that is what we call glorification. You have been saved from sin's curse. You are being saved from sin's power. And one day you will be saved from sin's very presence itself. And it is now to this great salvation that the Apostle Paul commends to his readers in our text this evening. Therefore, continue to work out your salvation. In our text, we will see this evening three key ways in which we are to work out our own salvation. These are our three main headings tonight. Firstly, I want you to see the evidence of salvation. Secondly, I want you to notice the assurance of salvation. And thirdly and finally, we will see the source of salvation. So let's notice firstly the evidence of salvation. And this is seen primarily in the first part of verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, work. As you have always obeyed God, work to continue. That's what Paul is essentially getting at here, is that this is a continuous action. The evidence of salvation, therefore, is seen in continued obedience to God. You might want to write that down. The evidence of salvation is seen in continued obedience to God. Accepting that I am not the same any longer. I don't serve my old master of sin and rebellion anymore. I don't love the same things that I used to love, and I don't hunger and go after the same things any longer. My one true hunger, my one true desire is to go after him. My one true desire, my one true longing is not any of this stuff I can get in the world, but it is simply to be obedient to him and to his law. The psalmist of Psalm 119 puts it beautifully. He says, oh, how I love your law, O God. Don't you think that's a bit of a weird thing to say in some ways? No one has ever said that to a politician. No one's ever gone up to a politician and said, oh, how I love the laws you're making. No one ever goes up to a policeman and says, oh, how I love the laws that you are enforcing. And yet that is how our attitude should be towards God. We recognize that his law is good. We recognize that he hasn't just made up rules to hurt us or to frustrate us or to ruin our fun. They are there to keep us safe and they are there for our good. He is working all things for his glory and my good. But we are not called to blind obedience. I wonder if you've ever been driving late at night on a motorway and you're driving along, there's not a car in sight, and then you see it flash up that the speed limit is reduced to 40 miles an hour. And you know there's average speed cameras everywhere. I'm not saying that you would not obey the speed limit if there wasn't those cameras there for a second. But you're kind of driving along and you think, what on earth is the point of this? This is ridiculous. There's no other car about. Why on earth is this speed limit lowered like this? There's no reason for it. But God never gives us instructions without telling us why. So watch out for Christians who try to do that. Watch out for Christians who try to make up a whole load of rules for you to follow without a clear explanation from the Bible. Who say you must do this or you mustn't do that without any justification from the Word of God or the clear character of God. Watch out, because that's legalism. And here we are given a clear reason for obedience. And it's seen in the very first word of our text. Verse 12. Therefore, whenever you see that word in the Bible, it's a little reminder for you to look back up the page a second. Therefore, in light of everything that's happened, in light of everything that you have seen, now be obedient. We saw this morning how Paul gives this most beautiful, poetic description of Christ's birth and his earthly ministry and how he was humiliated in coming down to earth. Paul then turns to the great sacrificial atoning death of the cross, where the King of all eternity is treated like scum, hanging on a cross of wood to bear the punishment for our sin. And the glorious name, therefore, for that great work that he has done is rightly granted to him, so that he gets all the glory and all of the majesty and all of the praise and the exaltation that he deserves. And that there is now a glorious new song that is sung about him that says salvation belongs to our God, and that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow and every tongue confess. And it is from all that and through all that and in light of all that that Paul now says to us that this is a Christ, this is a God who is worth obeying. And that very obedience is a work of God in your life. Without him we are powerless. So when you are obedient to him, when you are fearless before the world, when you do willingly endure hardship for his sake, it is because he has enabled you to do it. Verse 13, it is God who works in you. The desire to do good works, the desire to pursue holiness is something that is stirred up in us by the Holy Spirit. This is something theologians call sanctification, a process. It's not a one fix fits all sort of process, but this is a process of God the Holy Spirit working in your life to shape you, to mold you, to build you up, and to speak the name of Jesus into your heart. That's the Holy Spirit's job, to speak the name of Jesus into our hearts. So that time when you were going to bed and you've not read your Bible all day, and that thought comes into your head that I really must do that, it's the work of the Holy Spirit. That time when you were home alone and you're thinking about doing something you really know you should not do, and you hear a door slam outside or a creaking downstairs, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. That next time that you are about to lie or make up an excuse, and for one reason or another at work, the reason or the need to do that goes away, that's the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. The next time that you are tempted in any way and you recognize the glory of Christ is better than sin, that is the work of the Holy Spirit in your heart. The evidence of salvation, the evidence of being truly converted, is that the Holy Spirit will be present in our lives. There will be times where he seems more active. There will be times when we struggle. There will be times when we still sin. But the evidence of salvation when you sin is a swift repentance and confession. Get that down. The evidence of salvation when we sin is a swift repentance and confession. You see, we are saved by faith alone, by the grace of God alone. But that wonderful and glorious truth does not take away our need for a personal hunger and thirst for righteousness and holiness. And I want to take you back to northern Italy in the year 1545. I don't think any of you will remember it. And the Roman Catholic Church put together a council. A group of about two to three hundred priests and bishops and the most top brass people in the Roman Catholic Church. And they all get together to correct the doctrines of the Protestant Reformation. They're worried about the way that Martin Luther's Reformation has grown and expanded. And they get together primarily to correct the doctrine of justification by faith alone. That thing that we hold dear, which means that we are made righteous, we are declared righteous by God by faith alone, through his grace alone. And that council met and called all of us who subscribe to this truth anathema, cursed. And John Calvin was subjected to this charge, that he was cursed because of teaching this. And responding to this charge, he wrote his own treatise, where he wrote this, and listen very carefully. When we mention faith alone, we are not thinking of a dead faith which works not by love, but holding faith to be the only cause of justification. Are you still with him? We hold that faith is the only cause of justification. He goes on. It is therefore faith alone which justifies. It's faith alone that makes us righteous before God. And yet that faith which justifies is not alone. Do you get that? We are saved by faith alone, but that faith is never alone. Good works, obedience to Christ, a growing in holiness, a developed ability to say no to sin is evidence that you are truly saved, while never saving you. And yet for some of us this evening, Christianity and your relationship with Jesus is nothing more than an accessory. A Sunday morning thing that we do. To some of us, Christianity is a nice and respectable thing that we do at the weekend, but something that we will refuse to be consumed by. I'll keep my career to myself, God, thank you very much. I'll keep those relationships that I know you don't approve of. I'll keep looking at that website or watching those things on TV that I know you hate, thank you. I'll keep on going out and getting drunk. I'll keep on gossiping with my friends. I'll follow you, God, and I'll do most of the things that you tell me to do, but don't you dare try and violate this little part of my life. And no one here must be tempted to sit smugly this evening thinking, well, I don't do that. You and I do this every single day. Jesus tells us that the greatest commandment, the sum of the Ten Commandments, and every bit of the law of God is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And there is not one moment of our lives when we have fulfilled that. Not one moment have we got that right. That's why we need Jesus. That's why we need that double imputation that we saw this morning. So we are to be obedient to God, not as in my presence only, verse 12, but now much more in my absence. We are to continue to be obedient. This is what he's saying to the Philippian church in the Apostle Paul's absence. Why does he say this, do you think? Well, Paul is writing to a familiar people who would have known him really well. These are people who perhaps at times would have really wanted to impress him. You know those people at work who are really annoying, who only seem to do any work when the boss is looking. Those sort of people he's maybe perhaps writing to here. But the Apostle Paul is clever enough to realise this, and also to realise that there are environments where obedience is much easier than at other times. What he's saying here is that while I'm away from you, while I'm not with you, keep on being obedient to God. It's really easy to be a great Christian and to pretend you've got it all together for a few hours a week when you're around God's people. It's really easy in the summer when we're at camps, when we're at conferences, to look like a really, really solid Christian. But come October, we're stone cold again. There's lots of pretenders today. Lots of people who try to cover up their sin with fake piety by being able to say really big words, thinking that that covers up their sin. But what about every other minute of the day? What about when you're with your non-Christian colleagues? What about when you are with your non-Christian friends? What about when you are at home alone? It's no use faking. He sees it all. Verse 12, you have always obeyed when I was around. This is a paraphrase. So keep on doing that when I'm gone. Continue to work out your salvation. You see, Paul here is highlighting that getting saved, receiving salvation, is not something you do once and then boom, you're a Christian. Thanks very much, God. I'll see you in heaven. No, repentance is a continuous action, a continuous lifelong dependence on God, realizing that there is no stage of the Christian life where you are able just to sort of spread your wings and do it all on your own. It's the opposite. As you grow in holiness, as you grow in salvation and a knowledge of how wonderful it is, you will realize even more just how much you need Him. And the glorious thing about this salvation is that it is a full salvation. It is a free salvation, not dependent on how good you are at working it out, not relying on you mustering enough faith, not made more complete by you somehow doing some more good works. No. Derek Thomas just the other month put it wonderfully. He said, we are not justified by the quality of our faith or the quantity of our faith. What justifies us is that our faith is in Christ and Him alone. How good you feel as a Christian is not what saves you. How good of a Christian you think you are is not what saves you. What makes you a Christian is that your faith is in Him. And it's in Him that we have confidence. It's in Him that we have rest. It is in Him that we have assurance that when He took my sins and nailed them to the tree and exclaimed on that cross, it
is finished. He meant it so that we can walk free. So that's why I want you to notice, secondly, tonight, the assurance of salvation. This is seen in particular in that second half of verse 2. Work out your own salvation. Working out salvation and growing in assurance. Continue. This is how Paul would have put it. The words that he's using here really refer to this being as a continuous action. So, working out salvation and growing in assurance is continuous. I want you to notice that firstly. Working out our salvation is something we have to continuously do. We grow more confident of our salvation every day. We work out our salvation day by day. We see more of its glories. We see more and more about how wonderful it is to have sins forgiven, knowing more and more just how wonderful Jesus truly is. It's important to remember what this verse does not say. This verse does not say, work for your salvation. Some will try to tell you this. The Roman Catholic Church will try to teach this, that you have to do things in order to get a right standing before God. But as we've already seen, obedience to God is not something we do in order to win his favour, but because we delight to do his will, because we long to see his face. I wonder if you were walking with me sort of along a road and you see a car smashed up against the central reservation and I said to you, look at that car, look how smashed up it is. That's obviously why it crashed. You would say, well, no, Jonathan, you're clearly a little bit of an idiot because you've got it mixed up. You say that car is all smashed up because it crashed, not the other way around. It's in the wrong order. You've got the order of events the wrong way around. And so with salvation, it is really important that we get the order the right way around. We are first regenerated and converted and declared righteous by God. That simply means that when he looks on you, he doesn't see you anymore. He sees Christ. And then an obedient Christian submits to God's will, not in order to achieve salvation, but as a demonstration of what has already taken place. Suppose you were to think of the sin in your life that you struggle with most. Don't think about it for too long, but think of that sin in your life that you most wrestle with. Imagine if I was able to present you with a big red button, and if you press that button, that sin will be gone forever. You will never be able to do it again. That sin that you wrestle with, that sin that clearly you still enjoy a little bit, would you press that button? Your answer will tell you an awful lot about your spiritual condition this evening. But assurance of salvation is more than just evidence of fruit in your life, because there will be times when that is lacking. Assurance of salvation, therefore, is to believe completely what God's word says is true. The evidence of salvation is one part of the equation, but to have a true assurance of salvation is to believe completely that what God's word says is totally true, without mistake. So let me ask you some questions this evening. Do you believe that you are a sinner with absolutely no merit of your own before a thrice holy God? Do you believe that this holy God made a way for sinners to be forgiven? Do you believe that the only way back to God is through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ? And do you believe that by his death on a cross, he has the power to save you? Don't think about anyone else. His death on a cross, does it have the power to save you? The answer to all of these questions, according to the Bible, is yes. So all you must do is step out and respond in obedient trust to him today, and know, if you do, you are forgiven and you can walk away from this place with total assurance of salvation. Total atonement, full atonement, can it be? So you come to him now. Do not delay. You come to the mercy seat right this very second. Don't delay. You're going to go to hell if you don't. Come to him now. He's calling you now. He is on that cross with arms open wide, calling for you. He's calling you. Don't ignore this great, wonderful salvation that is offered to you. Don't ignore it any longer. How on earth will you be able to escape if you neglect it? Have you heard him calling you? Have you heard him saying to you, oh, come to me. Leave all to follow me. Come to him now. You do it this very second. Oh, no, no, no. Let me think about it. Let me think about it. No, you come to him now. Oh, well, I'll go home. I'll go home and I'll think about it then. No, you come to him now. I'll do it after the service. No, you come to him now. Oh, no, but what about my friends? What will they think? You come to him now. Let him deal with that. What will my work colleagues think? What, you come to him now. What will my partner think? You come to him now. You let him deal with that. What about all of my other commitments? No, you come to him now. Was there ever a salvation like this? Was there ever a forgiveness like this? Hearken to his invitation now. Come to him now. We're going to pause for a second. Come to him now in the quietness of your own heart. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Hearken to his invitation, to the music of God's grace. Let the peace of God's salvation fill your soul and love embrace. You come to him now. While we pause for just a second. You see, God's call on your life is so very direct. It's an impassioned plea to you that today is the day of salvation. Not any other day. Not any other day. Today is the day of salvation. So notice that working out salvation, I want you to notice this secondly under our heading, the assurance of salvation. Growing in assurance of salvation is personal. You see that in verse 12. Work out your own salvation. In Greek here, Paul is being really, really direct. He is being really personal here. There is no ambiguity what he is telling these people as individuals to do. He is telling them to work out their own salvation. Not looking around at others. Not looking around at seeing what other people are doing. This is not what is dependent on other people. This is not dependent on what other people think about us. For me to live is Christ, chapter 1, 21. We are to be firm to our convictions and say that our salvation is not inherited. Our salvation does not come from someone else. This is important because the Bible has a really, really high view of the children of believers. The Bible has a really high view of the children of Christians, and he tells us that they are special to God. But this does not take away from the fact that it doesn't matter who you are. Your salvation is not found in your parents. Your salvation is not found in your grandparents or your family members. We are children of God, not grandchildren of God. So can I ask you one more time, what will you do with this salvation? What will you do with this salvation? As we read earlier, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? I want you to notice, thirdly, under this subheading of assurance of salvation, that our assurance of salvation is reverent. Verse 12 again, but now work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. The fear and trembling means that this is a respectful and awful reverence of God. It is important to respect God as holy. This is the most important attribute of God in the entire Bible. It's the only attribute where we see it in Revelation and in Isaiah 6. The angels and the cherubim crying out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. He is not like us. He is awesome in his majesty, awesome in his glory. That word holiness, it simply means to be a cut above, different from us. And so we are to come with him with fear and reverence, godly fear and reverence, and realizing just how wonderful our standing before him actually is. This is a awesome God, a holy God who forgives us. But maybe it's the case that you think of the holiness and you think of all the splendor of God and you just feel so inadequate. You just feel so frail and so failing. You get into God's presence all the time, and maybe you try to pray, but you just feel so timid and shy because you don't always feel like a Christian. And you ask someone who's struggling with this why they're not sure they are a Christian, and they will probably start off by saying something along these lines: because I don't have enough faith, because I sinned, because I didn't do this, because I did that, because I failed in this area, because I didn't evangelize enough, I didn't go to church enough. Listen, as long as you look at yourself, as long as you looked to what you have done or you haven't done, you will always, always have doubts. And if that's you, I have wonderful news for you. Because the only way you have ever been saved, the only way you can ever be saved, is never because I. Why are you saved? The only correct answer is because he. Because he did it. Because he saved me. Because he rescued me. What is it that Paul says in his letter to the Galatians? I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. It's not you any longer. You are not dependent on yourself any longer. You are dependent simply on him. You are to lean simply and eternally on him. And so that's why I want us to notice, thirdly and finally, the source of salvation. The key to true assurance, the key to true knowledge of salvation, is because him. That's the key to assurance. That's the key to Christian joy. That's the key to contentment and true effectiveness as a Christian believer. Recognizing that so much of the Christian life and experience is a simple case of leaning on and trusting in him. Look at verse 13. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do you see that? It's all of God. Stop looking at yourself. Stop looking at your own merit. You have none. I'm sorry if that offends you, but you have nothing about yourself that is good before God. Look instead to him who made this salvation possible. Look instead to him who is supreme and sovereign over all the affairs of your life. Look to him. Some of us this evening are looking to the world. You'll find no hope there. Some of us this evening are perhaps looking to sin to give us the answers. You'll have no hope there, not for a long time. Some of us are looking for the things that we can get out of life, the nice things, the nice stuff, the nice people that we can surround ourselves with. You won't find hope there. They'll all let you down. Look to God who made a way for your salvation. If you look at the world, you'll be distressed, says Corrie ten Boom. If you look within, you'll be depressed. If you look at God, you will be at rest. And your restless heart will always be restless until it finds its rest in him. And yes, the devil will throw all sorts of darts at you. He will try any trick to throw you off course, to try and make you doubt your salvation. Sometimes that we think that because the Bible tells us that the devil is a liar from the beginning, that's all he is. Let me tell you, the devil is a very good truth teller at times, a very unhelpful truth teller. What is the greatest truth that the devil will tell you? What is the greatest truth that the devil will tell you? He will tell you how sinful you are and how undeserving of salvation you are. It's not wrong. It's true. What is the greatest lie the devil will ever tell you? What is the greatest lie the devil will tell you? He'll tell you that your sin is greater than the grace of God. Don't listen to a word of it. Don't listen to his lies. You can never sin your way out of his all-forgiving hand. And perhaps someone needs to hear that this evening. You've sinned. You have messed up. And I would simply say join the club if that's you this evening. You can never out-sin the grace of God. Martin Luther, 500 years ago, was writing to a friend struggling with the weight and burden of temptation and the sheer horror of his sin. And in the letter to Martin Luther, he writes, he says just how he cannot possibly be guaranteed that he has salvation because of his own sin. And Martin Luther writes back to his friend saying this: when the devil throws our sins up to us and declares that we deserve death and hell, we ought to speak thus. Listen carefully. I admit that I deserve death and hell. What of it? Does this mean that I shall be sentenced to eternal damnation? By no means. For I know one who suffered and made satisfaction on my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And where he is, I shall be also. You see, in God the eternal Son, you see him as the wonderful source of our salvation. We see that in our text in Hebrews 2, verse 10, that he is the captain, the pioneer of our salvation. Later on in Hebrews, we read in Hebrews 5, 9, that Jesus is the source of our salvation. Now, those of you who know me know I live in Medway, and if you've never visited, well done. I'm joking, it's a wonderful place. But of course, in Medway flows the River Medway, and the end of the River Medway, I live just a mile or so from the shores of the Medway. And despite its name, it actually originates, the source of the River Medway is actually in Crawley near Gatwick Airport. But as you follow, I don't know if any of you have been there, but you'll see these tiny little streams, probably about that sort of size, tiny little springs of water. And then as you sort of try to follow them, and it's really difficult in all of the bushes, you see it slowly, very, very, very slowly, getting wider and wider. But without those tiny little springs of water, we would have no River Medway. And in a similar way, Christ is the source of the river of salvation. Every part of salvation flows from him and for his glory. And as the days go by, that river flows greater and greater and more beautiful. And we begin to see the blessings of salvation flow to us day by day, to the point where we reach the mouth of the river of salvation, where he finishes his new creation. Pure and spotless will we be. You will see God working in you to make you more holy from the source of the river of salvation. You will see God working in you to make you more like Christ. That's why we see it there in verse 13. God works in you both to will and to do. There's two ways, ultimately, in which God works in us when we are saved. And with this, we will start to wrap up. There are two ways in which God works in us when we are saved. Firstly, he works in us to give us the desire to work for him. There we see it in verse 13. It is God who works in you to will. It is God who works in you to change and to conform your mind to the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what we saw earlier, this sanctification, this slowly conforming our will to his. His slowly giving us a hunger in our stomach to serve God. And it is planted in us by him. Do you remember when you first became a Christian, or when you came back to the Lord after a period of drifting, and how easy it was to share the gospel? How desperate you were to see everybody hear something of the gospel. How easy it was to lay aside the old garments of sin. But now it's hard. You've been a Christian a while. The Christian life feels laboured. It feels like a bit of a slog. Come back to the source of salvation this evening. Come back to him. For his burden is light and his yoke is easy. He wants you to come to him. So God works in us to will. He works in us to change our desire towards him. The second way in which God works in us when we are saved, he works in us to give us the strength to actually work for him. That's what we see in the second part there. It is God who works in you both to will, to make you act, to change your mind, and to do, to make you act. We are sent out to labour for God. There is much work to be done, so do it as for the Lord. Do whatever he is calling you to do. Do your work to the glory of God. Clean and have fun and enjoy every part of life to the glory of God. He might be calling and to serve him in this church in a new way. There might be some sort of ministry that he has put on your heart. And he may be calling you to do that today. Know that he gives you the strength to do that. He may be calling you to surrender something to him. He may be calling you to surrender something in your life that you don't want to give over. Do it. He will give you the strength to do it. He may be calling you to sit on the sidelines and wait for him. Do it. It's for his glory. He may be calling you to suffer pain or illness or hardship for his sake. Do it, because he will always give you the strength. And you may be sat there in despair this evening thinking, oh, I can't do it. I can't do it. I can't go on like this. I just can't do it anymore. No, of course you can't. But he is my strength when I cannot go on. He is my peace when all my power is gone. He is my hope, although the night is long and deep. As the modern hymn writer puts it, he is my song, for he has rescued me. Joy, now he has set me free. Praise, praise to my Father be. My God is all I need. And then we see finally that he wills in us. He changes us and helps us do things for his good pleasure, for his purpose. It's all for him now. Your life is all for him. I plead with you that you would come to him this very day. And if you do, every penny you have, every skill that you have, every ability you have, every joy and happiness that you have in life, every blessing, it's all his. The preacher Paul Washer, the American preacher Paul Washer, puts it like this. He says, everything you have outside of the will of Christ is going to burn. Nothing here on earth is going to last. Nothing. But he will. He will. And with him, you will too. So come to him. Because there's only one life. It will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. All are called to his great salvation this evening. If you're not a Christian, you're lost today. If you are a Christian, you are just as in need of this salvation as you were yesterday. So continue to drink from its life-giving stream. For how can we possibly escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Amen. So a few moments in the quietness of our own hearts. Lord Jesus Christ, we come before you now and we adore you and say that you truly are my God. There is no one like you. There is no one in heaven, there is no one on earth or under the earth that is like you in your glory. We give it all to you now. Lord Jesus Christ, this may be the case that some people here right now have never known the joy of sins forgiven. May it be the case that this be their prayer right now, that you would come into our hearts, that you would save us, that you would redeem us, that you would rescue us,
Amen.
And that you would give us this glorious new life to live for you a little while longer. And then glory awaits us.